Mark chapter number 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 27.
Let's begin reading there. We'll read down to verse number 30, and then we'll ask God to bless the message, and then we'll go from there. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we consider this passage of scripture, Father, just ask that you would speak to us through it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, as we move along through the book of Mark, this portion of scripture that begins in verse 27 then ends at the end of the chapter, I think has to do with true discipleship, true discipleship. What we saw here in the verses that we read is a true confession. Jesus is pictured here on this day as he was walking along with the disciples, traveling from city to city, and he's having a discussion, and God allows us to listen in on the discussion. The discussion of the moment is the question that Jesus asked of the disciples, what is the popular opinion as to who I am? What do the people say my identity is? One thing was certain, that all the people there in Israel understood that Jesus was different than most, that God had his hand on him because of the miracles that he was able to do and the healings that were wrought by his hand. And as the people tried to determine who he is, what was his identity, they had several different popular philosophies or answers to that question. And so the first thing that the disciples say, as we saw previously in the book of John, probably originated with King Agrippa, was that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. And because he was risen from the dead, he was then able to perform the miracles. But others said that he was one of the Old Testament prophets. And so you have Elias and you have just simply one of the prophets without an identity being able to be discerned. And so that's the popular opinion. You know, our culture is not a whole lot different. We take a lot of opinion polls. It's scary when politicians determine what they believe and what they don't believe by what popular opinion is, because we know that that changes as the wind blows. I appreciate a man who stands up and says, this is what I believe and this is what I don't believe, and then he sticks with it, because then you know where he is. But most of the politicians we have today, you don't know where they stand, because they waver from one position to the next. But this was a popular opinion. This was the poll that they had taken. This was the results that they found. But Jesus, though he was interested with what the masses believed about him, was more concerned with what the 12 disciples believed. And so he turns and he directs the question at them when he asks in verse 29, But whom say ye that I am? What is your opinion? Do you think I'm just John the Baptist raised from the dead? Do you think I'm just one of the Old Testament prophets risen from the dead? And Peter spoke for the 12 and identified Jesus as being the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God, come in the flesh. And of course, that was the right answer. Matthew gives us a little fuller account of this discussion that they had this day and informs Peter that flesh and blood had not informed him of that, but God had identified Christ to them. And the indication is that all the 12 agreed that Jesus is the Christ. And that is a true confession. And true discipleship begins right there. There is no true discipleship when there's a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. We need to understand that Jesus is the one who spoke the worlds into existence, according to John chapter number 1. And that there's not anything made that was made except he spoke it. into existence. Without Him, nothing was made. We understand that He also is the one before whom Adam and Eve bowed in the cool of the day in the garden, that walked with them. And that is the same one that drove them from the garden because of their sin, the same one that caused the floods to rise in the days of Noah, the same one that came down in the days of Babel and scattered the people and changed the language of so many. This is the same one that spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, the same one that called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And we can go through the Old Testament history, and this is the same one, Jesus, here in the flesh with the disciples. And they understood all that, and they believed that, and they were convinced of that, and they knew that deep down in their soul and in their heart. That's where discipleship begins. A correct identification of the one we follow. A simple definition of discipleship is just simply a learner. Someone who sits at the feet of someone else. That someone else is the teacher and the disciple is the learner. And they learn of the teacher's ways, and they learn more than just what he has to say and more than just what he teaches them. They learn all that. But they watch how the teacher lives and interacts with others and how he conducts himself in public and in private. And a disciple will try to mimic or imitate the life of the teacher. Here Jesus in this passage, beginning in 27 through the end of the chapter, is dealing with true discipleship. We have a lot of Christians today, but we have very few disciples. I believe as we get closer to the end times, closer to the rapture, I believe the fewer true disciples we'll see and more just Christians, because it's possibly a Christian and not a disciple. And so as Jesus establishes this true confession as to who he is, he draws it out of the disciples. They all affirm, they all agree that you are the Messiah, you have the words of life, there is nowhere else to go. We change then to the trying circumstance. Because as they continue to walk, as they travel from city to city, in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Based on their response, every time Jesus informed them of what was soon to come to pass in his life as he traveled to Jerusalem that involved the death, burial, and resurrection, I believe that they shut him off after he said that he would die, that he would be killed. I don't believe they fully heard him say that after the third day, I'll rise from the dead, because I believe their response would have been entirely different. And Peter's going to be no different in this passage before us as we see his response and his reaction to Jesus saying that I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to suffer, be rejected, and killed. I think that's as far as Peter got based on his response. Because if they heard of the resurrection, and if they heard that death would only hold him for 3 days, I think they would have responded with great joy and great excitement and great anticipation and great victory shouts. But we don't see any of that anywhere, anytime that Jesus shared this with them, his destiny of going to the cross and dying for the sins of man. Now, they should have understood. Because when it tells us there in verse 31 at the beginning, he began to teach them. He probably went back to the Old Testament, and though it was unlikely that they held a scroll with them at that time, the scrolls were very large and very heavy and very expensive. They probably could not afford that if they desired to try to carry it with them. Jesus, being God himself, did not need a scroll to quote Scripture. He simply needed to speak because those words were his words. And so he probably took the disciples through the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah that speaks of the suffering Savior, rejected of his own, being led as a sheep to the slaughter. And I believe that in this passage of Scripture, he's teaching them of the death, the burial, and the resurrection that he is about to encounter in Jerusalem. But as he taught, in verse 33, it says he spoke that saying openly. In other words, they all heard it. Peter took offense. Peter says, this isn't what I signed up for. Peter said, you're too great of a teacher. You're too great of a master. You're too great of a healer for that to ever happen. There's no way the public opinion could turn that way, Lord, for that to happen. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him and saying, Lord, that is not what's going to happen. You're wrong in this situation. This is a trying circumstance for Peter and the other disciples. Because even though we only see Peter doing the speaking, I believe that Peter is speaking for the 12. And that they all had similar sentiments. And that they did not believe that Jesus would be rejected. They did not believe that he would be put to death. They saw his power. They saw him raise the dead already by this point in his ministry. And they're saying there's no way with the power that you have that anyone could put you to death. You're God. God cannot die. And that's exactly what he just brought out of them with the true confession, that he is God. What we see is they did not fully understand the humanity of Christ. Fully God, yet fully man as well. And as man, he could die. As God, he could not. And so as Peter was rebuking him, Jesus, in verse 33, turned about and looked on his disciples. Now, the Bible tells us Peter took him. Now, the word picture, the visual picture I get from that is as they're walking along, Jesus is in the lead because he had to turn around to see the disciples. So Jesus is in the lead, the 12 are behind him, Peter probably right behind Jesus. And as Jesus said that, and Peter grew offended at what was said, he probably took Jesus by the arm and led him off the trail. And as he led him off the trail, he rebuked him there. And Jesus turns to the disciples to rebuke Peter. Because he wanted them to know that what he had to say to Peter also it went in, also applied to him. And so when he turns about in verse 33 and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Now, this title that Jesus gives to Peter here, I believe has led to a lot of confusion, a lot of different opinions as to what's taking place. There are those that believe that Satan controlled Peter at this time, and that it was Satan speaking through Peter, trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross, because the devil knew the opinion is if Jesus went to the cross, the devil would lose. But I don't see that at all, because the devil took control of Judas Iscariot to make sure Jesus went to the cross. And so the two do not balance out. What we need to understand is what the name Satan means, and then I think everything begins to fall into place. It means adversary. Adversary. Now, remember who Peter is. Peter is a Christian, and Peter also is a disciple. He's struggling, and he struggles oftentimes throughout the earthly ministry of Christ. He doesn't get a lot of things, and he's having troubles right here getting what Jesus is trying to tell him, and he's struggling. And as he sees what Jesus is saying, he begins to understand that Jesus is going to die not too long from now. He doesn't like that. And so he says, Jesus, that cannot be. Jesus rebukes Peter and says, Peter, whose will are we doing here? Are we doing mine or are we doing yours? Because if we're going to do your will, you're going to be my adversary. You're going to be my Satan. You're going to oppose me. And that's what he's telling Peter. He's saying, Peter, you're opposing me. You're rebelling against me. You're doing the work of the devil, of Satan himself, as an adversary, even though you name my name, even though you are a disciple, you're an adversary as you try to force your will upon me, as you try to impose your way instead of God's way. And so a trying circumstance that leads to a very important truth. The first truth we saw from the true confession is that we need to understand who Jesus is if we're ever to be a true disciple. We need to know who it is that we learn from. We need to know who it is that we follow. We need to know who it is whose life we imitate. But we also need to understand that He has a plan. We're a part of that plan, but we do not dictate to Him what that plan is. He has His will for our lives. If we're to be a true disciple, we're to bow the knee and we're to confess to Him that I will do Your will for my life. We're to confess to Him that I will do whatever it is You would have me to do. And it may be something that I don't enjoy. It may be something that I don't look forward to. That's what Peter's struggle was. He couldn't imagine living without Jesus. He couldn't imagine seeing Jesus publicly humiliated. And so he opposed it, the will of God, with his own will. Anytime that God's will leads us a different direction than what we're comfortable with, it becomes a trying circumstance in our lives. A true disciple will say, yes, this is difficult. Yes, this is uncomfortable, but I yield to the perfect will of God in my life, and I will follow Him by His grace and by His mercy. That's a true disciple's response. He didn't promise it's going to be easy, the old saying goes. He only promised it would be worth it. And so we move along to verses 34 and 35. Where we see a trusting commitment, a trusting commitment. Now it's interesting that at first it was just Peter and Jesus, and then as Jesus rebuked Peter, he involved the other 11 disciples. But now in verse 34, when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, he's expanding the field, expanding the crowd with his teaching. He said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's a whole lot of misunderstanding on taking up the cross. If I had a physical problem that made it difficult for me to do something, let's just say I had a bum leg and it made it difficult to walk. Today's theology says that I'm bearing my cross for Christ. I've got a bum leg. It's hard for me to walk, but I come to church anyway, and I serve the Lord in spite of my bum leg. And we say, well, that's the cross I'm carrying for Jesus. And that is absolutely 100% missing the point. The devil will jump for joy if that's what you think the cross is. I was reading an article. Pastor Rob over at Wayside posted it on Facebook. Someone else wrote it, and he just posted a link to it. It was why I still wear ties to church, or why I still wear a tie to church. Oh, well, that's kind of interesting. I'll see what he has to say about that. And I read it, but they were saying that, they closed it out with the cross I'll carry is wearing my tie to church, or the suffering for Christ will be to wear my tie. We don't understand it if we're going to use it in that flippant of a manner. The Jew understood the cross. The cross was a place of suffering and of death, of extreme pain and public humiliation. The main gist I believe that Jesus is referring to on the cross as far as us taking up our cross is elaborated on in the book of Galatians. Look over there if you would, chapter 2. Some of you know what verse I'm going to already. Galatians chapter 2, verse number 20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And so there's our cross, the crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. In other words, the crucifixion meant death. He says, "Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What Paul is saying is, I'm dead to the flesh. I'm dead to this world. I'm dead to my own will. I'm dead to my own ways. And the only thing left is Christ living through me, doing what he wants to do, going where he wants to go, talking to who he wants to talk to, saying the words he wants to say. He says, that's all that's left. If I bear my cross, that's all that's left. My will has disappeared. My desires have disappeared. My only desire is to surrender fully to Christ and to let him live his life through me, so that my hands are his hands, my mouth is his mouth, my eyes are his eyes. Jesus says this is true discipleship that takes a trusting commitment to be able to say that I am going to place my entire life, my entire future, all of my hopes, all of my dreams in the hands of Christ. And I'm not going to reach back out and take them back to myself. I am going to leave them in his hands and simply trust him to do what's best for me and for the glory of God. That's a trusting commitment. That's what Christ demands of a true disciple, true discipleship. If we hold back and if we give less than that, what Jesus is teaching here is that we are not a true disciple. We may be a committed Christian, but we are not a true disciple. There are two different animals. He goes on to elaborate upon this thought in verse number 35 when he says, "For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." What he's telling us there is true living comes by true death. Now, the true death is the death on the cross that we bring in our own lives and then let Christ live through us. You know, I lived 20 years according to my own will and after the flesh and the thing that the world had to offer. And as I look at it, that was wasted time. That wasn't living. There were days that made me smile and that made me happy, and there was some enjoyment there. But those good days and that living were not even worthy to be compared to the bad days of living for Christ. Christ is saying, you try to keep control of your life and you try to hold on tightly. He says, you're giving it all up. You're giving it all away for nothing. He says, if you really want to live, if you really want joy, if you really want to experience success, he says, you need to die in the flesh and let the Spirit live through you. He says, you need to just give your life away. Give it away to me. He said, I won't waste it. He says, that's true living for my life, or excuse me, for my sake and the gospel's. It's a trusting commitment. It's not easy to do. It's not blind faith, though, because we have example after example after example in the Word of God of men and women who have done just that. And God has recorded their story. He's recorded their life history. And we see how good God is and how God provides. Our history books are full, our Christian history books are full of individuals who did just that, and how God provided day after day, month after month, year after year, and how their lives made an impact on this world and how much joy they received at living in that fashion. And so, we need to make this full trusting commitment to our Savior. And then in the rest of the chapter, 36, 7, and 8, he makes a timeless comment. A timeless comment. Verse 36, still on the subject of dying to this world, dying to our flesh, dying to our wills, he says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And so he's putting the worth of, or just putting the value of things in perspective here for us. Simply saying, if a man can be so successful, living after his own life, that he can control the entire world in all of its resources and all of its wealth, by his own hands, be a one-world dictator. He says, if that were possible, what good would it do him? What profit is it if he had to give away his soul to get it? Now, I don't follow worldly music, but it was on the news. I get on the internet, some blues guitarist, singer, supposedly sold his soul on the devil to be good on the guitar, and he just recently died. If he truly, in fact, did that, he got his reward, and it's not what he expected, because the devil only pays in counterfeit cash. Now, he was a successful guitarist, apparently, to get on the news like that. But God says, well, what good is it to him now? What profit is there in that? You know, Bill Gates is probably the richest man on earth, or one of the richest at this time, based on what he says and what he supports. I find it very unlikely he's a saved man. You know, 1 second after death, what good will all those riches do him? What profit has it done for him? But you know that penniless saint, that penniless true disciple that has lived for Christ, 1 second after death, it'll all have been worth it. Every last thing that they did without in this life will be worth it. They won't even remember the hardship. All they'll see is the reward. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Well, what a statement there. A challenging statement. Jesus says that he doesn't watch us when we're in church, as far as this is concerned, with this test. It's easy to talk about the Lord now. It's easy to talk about the Lord when you're around people you know are believers. What about in the adulterous, sinful generation when you're around people that are obviously lost, people that are obviously antagonistic towards the things of God? Are you ashamed of Christ during those times? I have to appreciate Aaron. He was telling me this afternoon that one of the fellows at work that he works with told him he was coming to his wedding. And Aaron told him, you know, there's not going to be any booze there. It's not allowed. And so this fella said, well, I'll just get tanked and then show up. And so that's the guy he's working with. And this was at lunch. And Aaron said, after the guy said that, Aaron bowed his head and prayed. Aaron bowed his head and prayed for his food. Now, the funny part of the story, and this is why he told me, he prayed that God would somehow work it out where that guy either wouldn't come or would show up and not be tanked. And he found out the next day, the guy comes and says, I won't be coming. He said, I have two funerals to go to instead. And so Aaron's prayer killed two people. So I was giving him a hard time about that. He says, you know how I felt all the rest of the day after he told me that? He said, I felt terrible. So I told him, if he gives you a hard time, just tell him you'll pray for him. But I appreciated Aaron's willingness, even among an adulterous and sinful generation, was willing to not be ashamed of Christ. You see, that's when God begins to take notice. When you're around those people that are obviously lost, are you still going to behave as you would in church and around other Christians and in Christian activity? God says, if you don't, if you're ashamed of me, said, I'm going to be ashamed of you when I come. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? To be called up in the rapture and Christ turns away from you and says, I'm so ashamed at your shameful behavior in this world. You see, we're talking true discipleship. It all begins with a true confession, understanding who it is that is our master and whose disciple we are. Then we also understand the trying circumstance of yielding our wills to His. And then we have to make the trusting commitment of simply dying to ourselves. And if we do that, we will not live for this world's good, but will always be bold for our Savior. How about you tonight? Are you a true disciple, or are you just a committed Christian? I'd like to think all of us here are more than just a Christian, or because most Christians wouldn't show up on Sunday night. So you're probably at least a committed Christian. Do you need to take that next step to be a true disciple tonight? Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.